And our sermon text today is John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Quite a contrast from what we saw last week, huh, in that response. Skeptical last week and disciples dropping like raindrops today. One of my earliest memories of the stark difference between faith and unbelief, we will see this contrast all through John. Stark difference between faith and unbelief. I was on a walk home with a childhood friend of mine after a Wednesday night youth meeting at our church. It was sometime during Lent, and our youth leader had impressed upon us how Jesus had died in our place as a substitute. Now, we were only in junior high, so it wasn't terribly complex, but it was nevertheless clearly presented. And I started to talk a bit naively and enthusiastically about it with him when he suddenly scowled and he looked at me with an air of haughty contempt and sneered, "You don't really believe all that stuff, do you?" And I answered him incredulously, "Well, yes, don't you?" "No, of course not," he almost spat out as he went on in his contemptuous manner. "It's all a pack of superstitious lies." We went back and forth for several blocks until our paths diverged, and he went to his home and I went to mine. But I never forgot the shock of that moment when, after hearing the very same things taught from the Bible, the very same things, my faith could be encouraged and his faith further eroded. Both are the same things, right? And I had to ask myself, did we hear the same things, the same lesson? Did we hear the same words spoken? Our responses were so diametrically opposed. Now, we ended up being close friends right through high school and college, well into our 20s, until, metaphorically speaking now, our paths diverged again. He went his way and I went mine. I haven't seen or talked to him since. But our differences, on faith in Christ remained the same. Every time I read the end of this chapter, I'm reminded of that evening. Two groups of people hear the same message. Behold the Lamb of God. But have two different faith responses. Last week we saw the response of unbelief. What do we observe today? Let's look to our text. Two points I want to make with you from our text today. Reception. That's the title of our message. Rejection last week, reception this week. Reception. The witness of John to the Lamb of God engenders faith in his disciples, not unbelief. Yes. John's witness, John is martyros. He is a witness. And he witnessed last week to the delegation from the capital, from Jerusalem, a delegation of religious leaders who were indeed skeptical, implicitly rejecting him, but there is an explicit and implicit reception of Jesus of Nazareth today. The witness of John to the Lamb of God engenders faith in his disciples, not unbelief. Now we are building towards the revelation of God's glory in the Son, in his first sign. This is the book of signs, the first part of the Gospel of John is the book of signs. And we're building towards that first sign which will reveal the Son's glory. Modeled on the revelation of God's glory at Sinai under Moses. So we're building towards this. Time and place is important in the Gospel of John. So we want to keep our hearts and minds focused on these things. Now, for now, on the next day, you see, John is standing with two of his disciples. It is a day of preparation for the revelation of his glory. And in this day, Jesus walks by and John declares, John is standing. Every word is important. John's standing. It is Jesus who is acting. Jesus walks by and John declares, in a much condensed phrase, behold the Lamb of God. We saw this last week, right? Now, you see in your outline, you've got this two-point outline, but I also want you to take a look at the chiasm that we have here. You have the implicit rejection you see from last week, and once again, we have appearing in our chiasm on the other pole, implicit rejection of the Son. No, this should be implicit reception of the Son in verses 43 to 51. So just scratch out that word rejection and write in reception, because the disciples here have an implicit reception of the Son. That's in contrast then to the rejection last week of the delegation from Jerusalem. But you see on both poles, you have the message, behold the Lamb of God, right? Same message to both audiences. One rejects and one receives that message. This confession of behold the Lamb of God is parallel with that confession of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which was given to those who rejected him. But the response will be far different. And that difference is made known to us in the simple but significant manner of our bipartite outline of the prologue, that is seeing, hearing, and experiencing. You remember from that outline? It was outlined that our Lord would be seen in his sonship, in his divinity. You'd be seen, heard, and experienced. This is consistent throughout the book of John. And he highlights this. He focuses on this. John looks at Jesus walking by and speaks, doesn't he? walking, speaking, hearing. Behold the Lamb of God, he says. And the two disciples, two witnesses, right, constituted true testimony in the Old Testament. So we have two witnesses to this declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And instead of questioning and grilling John, they follow Jesus, don't they? They follow Jesus. This is going to be a consistent theme and motif throughout the book of John, too, the idea of following Jesus. Following Jesus. And Jesus turns and sees. Once again, the idea of seeing, hearing. There's no coincidence that John hammers these things like a velvet hammer, right? Kind of keeps hammering these themes. Jesus turns and sees them following and says to them, "What are you seeking?" Seeing, hearing, experiencing. This is the essence of life in Christ, is seeing, hearing, and then experiencing him that we might be saved. What are you seeking? Another simple term, zeteo, the idea of seeking, to seek. Another major motif being laid down here. Very simple word. But we'll see this throughout 38 times it will appear again and again. The idea of seeking, seeking, seeking. Many will seek Jesus for a variety of reasons. Some will seek Jesus because he makes bread. You aren't seeking me, he tells him. You aren't seeking me because you saw me do a miracle on the other side of the lake. You're seeking me because of bread. That'll be a major motif. Are you seeking the bread of life, or are you seeking a life of bread? That will be what Jesus challenges many of his followers with. And that's still true today, too, isn't it? Are we seeking lives of bread, or are we seeking the bread of life? Some will seek him in order to follow him. Some will seek him to kill him. That's one of the major motifs. Are those seeking him? Where'd he go? Where is he? Right? They seek to arrest him. They seek to kill him. Even Jesus will seek. Jesus will seek to glorify his Father. And the Father, too, seeks worshipers. Now, John could have chosen many synonyms for all of these seeking motifs. But he continues to use this one word in order to develop it consistency throughout his gospel. Seeking is a simple, ubiquitous word that has a wide range of meanings and applications. We're going to see them all. So much of life is about seeking, isn't it? If you're alive, you seek. Humanity scurries around the face of the earth like an ant colony, seeking, don't we? Seeking food and shelter and ambitions and companionship and all the things of life. How about you? When someone is seeking in this gospel, note what he is seeking, and you'll understand much of who and what he is. John uses it again and again and again. He uses this word zeteo when he could use another synonym, but he uses it for a reason. Well, the disciples show signs of early faith in calling him rabbi. And we'll see that he does not always mean a complete understanding of what that belief means either. Many will profess a faith that they're perhaps following Jesus, but then we'll not always know what the implications are or what that means. Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized, i.e. the cross, right? They don't always know what it means. The fact that John supplies a translation here also indicates that he's writing for a Greek-speaking audience rather than a Hebrew or Aramaic one. That Greek audience maybe Jew or Gentile or mixed, right? From time to time, we'll see this courtesy supplied by John, a translation. And so they ask him where he's staying. Now, they're not looking for a Holiday Inn or a five-star restaurant hotel. No. Once again, John is laying down a motif. 40 times, this idea of staying. The word, Greek word, is a little Greek word named called meno. Meno. And it means to stay or remain or abide depending upon the context. Yes, once again. 40 occurrences in the Gospel of John. It means to stay or remain or abide. The Spirit has already remained upon Jesus. It abides upon Jesus. It stays upon Jesus. The wrath of God will remain on the disobedient. The Son remains in the house of the Father forever. The disciple abides in the Word, and the disciple abides in Jesus' love. And most of all, of course, constant theme throughout this gospel is that the disciple will abide in Jesus. The disciple always abides, remains in Jesus. Once again, another simple, ubiquitous word that John will wield like a velvet-covered hammer throughout his gospel. And of course, you are meant to ask yourself, well then, where am I abiding? Where do I remain? And what is abiding with me, too? Does the wrath of God abide on me? Or does his love abide? Do I abide in him? And what does it mean to abide in Christ, then to live in him? One of the beautiful aspects of the gospel is that we do abide in someone. We do abide in the Son of God, and he brings us to the Father. There is life in Christ, and that life is so abundantly and beautifully portrayed for us with some of these simple, sweet motifs, the idea of remaining and abiding in Christ. If you know him, then you abide in him, and you know what I'm talking about. Well, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? Beginning to lay down that. There should be a bell, a little bell that goes off every time you hear that word throughout this gospel. And Jesus replies with two important imperatives. Two very important imperatives. Simple. Again. Come. It's an invitation to discipleship that you'll see all through the gospel to come. Jesus bids all of those who are interested, who are seeking, bids those who are seeking, come. Some will come with a variety of seeking motives, but they will come. Come and see. Once again, seeing, hearing, experiencing Christ. John just constantly puts all of these things before us. Do we see them? Are we dull? Are we thick? Or are we beginning to see, right, how Christ operates? See, it's a mode of witness. It's a mode of martyros since the prologue. Once again, that prologue serves as our grounding, doesn't it? So they came, they saw, and they stayed. They remained. That velvet hammer is hitting us over the head constantly. Well, a late hour in the gospel as well is always an indicator of a major development, a late hour. And we're not disappointed here either. One of the two witnesses, one of them is named. Another, there's a tantalizing question by silence. Was the other perhaps John? We get pointers, indicators. The author from time to time points to himself implicitly, and here by his silence, perhaps pointing to himself. But we do have one named witness, and one of those witnesses to this rabbi is Andrew, and he'll become an apostle, less well known than his now famous brother, right? That's why he's maybe not everybody's heard of Peter, but maybe not everybody's heard of Andrew. So he's denominated as Peter's brother, right? He is further identified then as this. And Andrew says and confesses Jesus as Messiah, translated into Greek as Christos. That is Christ. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach. That is Messiah. He then brings his brother to Jesus. Now, this will become a pattern in John again, that we'll see again and again and again. And for that matter, becomes a pattern in the early church throughout the history of evangelism. We all love Billy Graham and his crusades. Many a Baptist preacher has declared a revival for Sunday night, right, throughout the year. And many have come to Christ through those kinds of methods. But this is the pattern of the early church, the pattern of the church period, really. This is by gossiping the gospel, if you will. This is the major pattern of evangelism, how the gospel spread throughout the early church, especially. Andrew sought his brother, confessed what he knew by faith, and then brings him to Jesus. That's the pattern for all of us, really. That's how I came to the Lord. Huh? I dare say that's how most of you came to the Lord. Anybody here come to Christ in a major evangelism crusade? Just out of care? No. I think probably most of us were either brought to Christ by our parents, my mother, my childhood pastor, my grandma. They all loved Jesus and told me about him and brought me to Christ, if you will. And this is the pattern throughout history. It will be that pattern throughout John. We'll see it again. And it will be contrasted, too, this pattern of bringing one to the Lord, bringing others to Jesus. It will be contrasted in chapters 3 and 4, coming up on us here pretty soon, chapters 3 and 4, with Nicodemus, right? We'll find Nicodemus. We'll find him and leave him alone in the dark. And contrasted then with a woman at the well, right, who goes out and brings her whole village in bright midday to Jesus. Comparison and contrasting. This is how the gospel flourishes. It's how the gospel grew and flourished in the early centuries of the church, too. Such that Tertullian, one of the church fathers, in a letter to the emperor asking toleration for Christians, Tertullian points out that despite his intimidating ban on attempts to convert Roman citizens, despite that ban, Tertullian kind of teases him a little bit. He says such a ban would be effective only if he was able to silence private conversation altogether, especially those whispered conversations in his own palace. Now he deliberately provokes him because it was rumored that his own wife had become a believer. So this idea of gossiping the gospel is how Christ is introduced in the lives of believers for centuries and centuries. You know, we don't have a record of all the conversations, of all the conversions, of all the people that have come to Christ by this method. But this is how our Lord works. Isn't it kind of like that seed growing secretly, you know, where the seed drops on the ground and then suddenly it springs up and you say, I didn't know that, fell there, right? And that's how the gospel has transpired all over the globe. That's precisely how it's gone in China, for example, where because of the gossip of the gospel, there are over 130 million believers. Despite the withering persecution of the Chinese Communist Party. It's what Mark calls that seed growing secretly, and it's been the way the gospel has spread throughout church history. We'll see this in our church history course as well. Well, the apostle, by way of narrative example, then, is recommending this means of evangelism, and I dare say is still the go-to method even today. So cultivate this and practice it. Those you love, your neighbors, those you friendly with, care about. Share the gospel in this thing. Seek them out. Share your witness. You don't have to be an eloquent apologist like Tertullian was. You don't have to write a letter to the emperor and try and persuade him. Share your experience, your testimony of Christ, your martyros of Christ with those that you love. And the Holy Spirit will use that then to convert them as well. It's still the go-to method. Share it. Well, that brings us then to point two, witness. Reception, the witness of Jesus. The witness of Jesus as the Lamb of God engenders faith in Galilee as well. Engenders faith in Galilee and not unbelief. Verses 43 to 51. Well, a great portion of the Synoptic Gospels focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and John's will be primarily in Judea. Time and place are important in the Gospel of John. But our Lord will make forays into this region, into Galilee, and he has kind of an ironic purpose in doing it. When Jesus does make a foray into Galilee, he finds those with faith. More faith than he finds with people in Judea. We'll see a pattern develop like this. And one that's meant to be a severe irony for the high-minded Judeans. At the time of the gospel, Galilee was considered by the truly religious, the righteous elite, as a hopeless cause. Galilee, a place where the southern hillbillies of Israel lived, so to speak, right? Red state area. A hopeless cause. All the COVID was there. It was a haunt of demons, like the Gadarene demoniac was from this region, where so many of the Greek and the Roman pagans had settled. Once again, both Greece and Rome had laid claim to this region and settled many of the areas, like the Decapolis, the place of the 10 cities around the Sea of Galilee. Such was the reputation and nature of Galilee, it was unclean, beyond redemption. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, of course, being in Galilee. So, when our Lord goes there, he finds Philip and he calls him with the charge of a rabbi. Follow me. Major motif, again, follow. Follow me. The dominoes are beginning to fall now, right? As Philip then finds Nathanael. Now, there's a little play with the name here. My favorite commentator on this, Dr. Carson, my exegesis professor at Trinity, he speculates that his other name is Bartholomew. Bartholomew being his patronymic, that is a name relating who his father is, that is Bartholomew, that is a son of Tholomew. And his other name is, his real name then, his given name is Nathanael. And gives us then a fuller witness to Jesus now here as well. Now we know that Jesus is not only the Messiah, as he calls him, but now Nathanael calls him that prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, that we read from the law today and subsequently testified to by the prophets of Israel as well. When told who this prophet was, then Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, Nathanael is incredulous, and he cites what was parabolic throughout Israel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Even in hillbilly Galilee, Nazareth was the hillbilly to hillbillies, right? It was this small, dusty, remote little village. Other cities of Galilee could brag of great fishing, perhaps, or glistening marble buildings all through the Decapolis area, pagan though they be, or vast herds of sheep and goats, even swine, right? In Gadara, remember? The Gadarene demoniac, or the spirits all went into that herd of swine. Obviously a Gentile area. Could also brag, Galilee could brag of great mountain resorts. Roman officials vacationed in Galilee all the time. But Nazareth. Nazareth. Nothing. Just a few backward families who existed there, right? When we lived in Chicago, we had to travel through Gary, Indiana to get back to our families in Michigan. Gary, Indiana is the home to several industrial manufacturers that supply the nation with everything from fertilizer to fuel refineries. And just so happens that most of that stuff gives off a lot of smoke and stinky odors. And factories are big and ugly on the skyline, so you kind of want to drive through as fast as you can. We had to hold our noses and close our eyes, except for the driver, when we drove through, right? Gary, Indiana was known as the armpit of the Midwest. So whenever I hear this parable, I think of Gary, Indiana. Is there anything good that comes out of Gary, Indiana? Well, actually, there are some good things that come out of Gary, Indiana. So maybe we need a more apt parable. Might be like, can anything good come out of Preston, Idaho? Maybe. Or some small little burg in Idaho. But this humble origin of Jesus gives us an irony here, too. Several ironies. First of all, there even further the humility of Jesus, right? To come from this, hail from this town, the town from where he lived, not from where he originated, though, right? That's another one of the ironies. As Dr. Carson puts it, he says, from John's perspective, the fact that Jesus was reared in Nazareth not only obscured his origins in Bethlehem for those who did not search very far. Now, we'll see that his enemies and skeptics, after a while, they'll say, well, he's from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. Very incurious they were. Not only stubborn and hateful, but incurious as to the real origins of Jesus. That he was indeed a son of David. From Bethlehem. Moved to Nazareth, right? So there's that one prong of the double irony. But also, as Dr. Carson goes on to say, but also reflected the self-abasement of the man from heaven. That's beautiful. The fact that he hails from Nazareth also reflects the self-abasement of the man from heaven, his humility, coming from this miserable little dusty remote town in Galilee. Hillbilly of the hillbillies. Well, Philip responds with the language of discipleship. He says, come and see. Nathanael, come and see. Right? Isn't that the bottom line for all disciples when we bid others? You know, you won't be able to twist somebody's arm with eloquent apologetics. Hand them a book of any apologist you may choose. Or try and talk them in with clever conversations and clever arguments. Come and see. Come and see Jesus in the lives of his disciples. Come and see Jesus himself. Meet Jesus. And you can. You can meet Jesus. He's alive today and living in the lives of all of his disciples. And we bid others then to come and see. Best evangelism line of the millennia. And so Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and he says, behold. Now, we say about Jesus, right, all through the gospel, behold the Lamb of God. Well, he does a little beholding here as well, only he beholds a disciple. Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. In whom there is no deceit. Foreshadowing. Jesus is here. He is foreshadowing again. He is first of all refreshed at the transparency of the man. He also sees into character and personality, doesn't he? Supernaturally so. In Nathanael, you see, is a man is in whom you see what you get, right? As we would put it. The idea of a man in whom there is no deceit. Now, foreshadowing, because we are going to encounter plenty of deceitful, disingenuous men throughout the gospel. Jesus had to deal with them as well. The Jews, for example, and even among his own band, Judas, but not Nathanael. And he's also implicitly contrasting him with another true Israelite in this very section, Jacob, right? The first man to be called Israel. A true Israelite, well, so was Jacob, but Jacob was also a heel grasper, wasn't he? A deceitful man. Not so Nathanael. So there's that little play on circumstances, too. So in this now moment of supernatural insight, moment of supernatural insight, isn't that beautiful? The way Jesus sees into persons and character. And he does the same thing yet today. Jesus discloses information about Nathanael's whereabouts, which only he would know. Nathanael would know, and thus demonstrates his divinity. It's an open exchange with an open character, right? Behold, a man in whom there's no deceit. An open character. And so Jesus discloses in a very personal and open way, information supernaturally discerned with Nathanael for his benefit, to draw him, if you will, as a disciple, demonstrating his divinity. And it works, doesn't it? Note his additional witness, Nathanael's additional witness, a step of faith. We're seeing steps of faith all through this section where we saw just skepticism and questioning implicit rejection last week, right? Not so this week. These hearts of these disciples are opening up. And we're going to see just telegraph for us what discipleship looks like, what true discipleship looks like. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. How do you discern that, right? You are the King of Israel. Once again, speaking better than he really knows yet in the idea of knowing Christ. You will come to know Christ fully as the blessed Son of God and know him as his Savior as well. You are the King of Israel. He confesses better than... And in the meanwhile, our information basket gets to grow here a little bit too. Now, getting fuller and fuller, isn't it? These few verses, we've already see how much we know about Jesus already. But we've also had intimations of this in the prologue. We've known all this since the prologue. Once again, I say the Gospel of John arrives at knowledge deductively. We get all the information we need about Jesus, and then we just deduce from that prologue, and we see this happening throughout his gospel, whereas in the synoptics, we go in a more inductive fashion. We get evidence that builds and builds and builds, and lastly, we conclude, indeed, that he is the Son of God, that he's divine, so on and so forth. Here, we get all that information first from the prologue, and then the gospel unpacks it all for us. It's all just waiting there to explode. And the gospel is that galactic explosion of all the information that we have packed in the prologue. And we're beginning to see some of the explosion of that information. Nathanael confesses, he witnesses, he's a martyros to some of that information. Rabbi, we already know he's a rabbi, but now we know he's the Son of God as well. You are the King of Israel. And that's all coming now into the lives of the disciples. And in response to this, Jesus gives a promise of greater understanding, right? You say all this because of what? Because I saw you under the fig tree? Well, this is great stuff, but you're going to see even greater stuff, right? Nathanael's faith is a seed faith. It's a seed faith, and it's meant to be a seed faith for us too, and it will grow. It will blossom. So will the faiths of those around him. And the disciples will become attached to him. So that, you know, those days of pressure, those days when Jesus says, when all those following him leave him, and he turns to those closest to him, those he first called, he said, are you going to leave me too? What does Peter say? How can we? You have the words of life. Where are we going to go? Right? He's already bonded with him. That bonding is beginning here. That faith will grow, seed faith. And Nathanael and we as well will come to see Jesus as the divine bridge, the exclusive link to the Father. And Jesus kind of tantalizes Nathanael with this when he tells him, truly, truly, amen, amen. First occurrence of that here. Jesus will use this throughout his ministry too when he wishes to focus the disciples' attention on a particular truth that is a kernel he wishes they take with him, with them, and will further be amplified later in his ministry. So when you see that truly, truly, amen, amen, you know you're going to see this crop up again and again throughout the gospel. So he says, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Where have we seen this before? In Scripture, huh? Of course, we saw this with Jacob and Jacob's ladder. So as a token of great things to come, he refers to a great thing from Israel's life, right? From Israel's life, Jacob's life, renamed Israel, true Israelite. Well, Jacob was a true, he was the first Israelite, wasn't he? Well, he was also a deceitful one, not Nathanael. Nathanael is one in whom there is no deceit. And he's, of course, alluding to that bridge, the ladder, the open door to heaven that Jacob experienced at Bethel, the house of God. And from then on, we saw from our text, right, that Israel knew that God would be with him. Jacob knew from that moment on that God would be with him. He had that assurance. This is the very house of God, the very door, the very gate of heaven, right? Who is Jesus? What does Jesus claim to be later on, right? I am, one of the great I ams, I am the door. Alluding back, he's unpacking what he's saying here later on in his ministry too. Now, every religion has these special places where heaven and earth meet, where heaven and earth is bridged. Every religion. Islam is Mecca, or the Temple Mount, where the Temple Mount is now, where supposedly Muhammad mounted a horse, heavenly horse sent by Allah, and arose from earth to heaven upon this horse. Buddhism in Tibet, the Temple Lhasa in Tibet is that door, that gateway to heaven. And more contemporarily, in Baalism, contemporary with this time, with the gospel days, Baalism, it was Mount Hermon, which was the gate to Baal, the gateway to the so-called heaven of Baal. Dr. Michael Heiser's book brings this out. Now, Jesus will stand at Caesarea Philippi, which is right at the base of Mount Hermon, and he'll say that with the church, the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates, that is the door of hell, Baalism called it the gate of heaven. Jesus says the gate of hell, that is this place, will not stand against the church. So every religion has them. And for Israel, one of those places was Bethel. Now, one of the revolutionary things, one of the things about the Gospel of John that just revolutionizes, overturns all religions, even Judaism, ancient Judaism, is that now Jesus is foreshadowing that door, right, that path, I am the way, that is the path, the truth, and the life, that door, that path is not an object, It's not a place, but it's a person. It's Him. He is that bridge between heaven and earth. Right? Others will dispute with Him on this, right? We'll see very soon. We'll see with the Samaritan woman, right? The Samaritan woman, in order to try and avoid what Jesus is trying to do, that is, convert her, she'll say, well, you know, let's start the old run around the mulberry bush. Where do true worshipers meet? You know, some say in this mountain, you say in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, no, the day is coming. It's already here, when those who seek the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth, i.e. with Me. He is that place of worship. And He'll debate with the skeptics. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He's not talking about the earthly temple, is he? Not talking about a place. Now it's Him. And His disciples will realize after His resurrection that He was talking about His body, right? This place now, this Bethel, this ladder, this path, this door is now Him. No other world religion has this. No other world religion can claim this. Only the Christ of Christianity. But for now, this remains a rather cryptic statement for Nathanael and for us, right? Until our second reading, there's one commentator who says, a lot of the knowledge that is packed into the Gospel of John is intended for our second reading. That some of these things are like little tiny time pills that don't go off. They don't explode until your second reading. You say, aha, right? And well, that happens all the time in Bible reading, doesn't it? Where you say, oh, I didn't realize that before. John is a gospel filled with those little tiny time pills that'll explode on you in your second, your third, your fourth. Read this book all your life, and those things will keep happening to you in the book of John. And that's precisely what this phrase is meant for us. Truly, truly, he says. That is, remember this, it's a tiny time pill that's going to go off all through the gospel when he claims to be the way, when he claims to be the door, right? All of these things. So John pays rich dividends for many readings. The promise is that we will see this great thing made manifest all through the gospel. This little encounter will loom large in John's gospel. The crucial thing is to see the centrality of Jesus. Duh, right? The gospel, right? See the centrality of Jesus in bringing and revealing the Father to us. He does indeed do that. He calls us to discipleship in Himself. And He calls us to call others then to discipleship. And that's why we're here. Because many in the past have done precisely that. And bringing Jesus, simply laying out your testimony, come and see. Come and see. Well, let us now welcome into membership two followers of Jesus who have come among us. Two followers of Jesus of Nazareth who seek membership in our church. And we're delighted this day to welcome them. So Alan and Jody Erickson, please come forward.